Please be seated. And if you have a Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And as you do so, let me thank Nathan for that. Is that better? Okay. Never trust an Irishman, especially a Northern Irishman. Where I'm from in Belfast, when someone calls you by your nickname, you're having a good day. So since I've come to America, when I go speak somewhere, I get these lovely introductions about myself where I don't even recognize myself. And I think, wow, my self-esteem has never been better than when I came to live in America. So thank you for the warm welcome. And as we come to think about worship, what we're going to do is three talks: worship in the Old Testament, worship in the New Testament, which is really one big long talk, but I thought it's Friday night, let's be sensible. So split that into two. But the title for these two talks, tonight and tomorrow, Old Testament, New Testament, could be given worship on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to look at worship in the Old Testament tonight, worship in the New Testament tomorrow morning. And then the third talk tomorrow morning will be on worship today. How do we take the principles of what we've seen in the Bible, and also some things we learned from the reformers as they reformed worship in the 16th century, and how do we apply that today? So that's where we're going. And as we head there, let me pray for us, for God's help. Father God, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we pray that you would come now and by your Spirit, concentrate our minds, conform our wills, and stir our affections for you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So this evening's lecture is a biblical theology of worship entitled Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And this is part one, worship in the Old Testament. And what I want to do this evening is begin a whistle-stop tour. I give you a bird's eye view of worship in the Old Testament. Now, I know it's Friday night, end of the working week, but I'm going to work you hard this evening with some big words. But stick with me, and I think it'll become clear on the last day in heaven. But that was a joke. I think it'll become clear, okay? But you got to stick with me, all right? There's some big words. I'll explain some of them as we go. But I'm going to begin by giving you a biblical theological framework of worship in the Bible with two key points. So this is giving you a framework in which to view the rest of these two lectures. Okay, here's the first one. The archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. Okay? The archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. Here's what I mean. The worship of God in heaven is the true original worship of God, the archetypal worship. And any worship on earth is to copy or typify that worship, hence the word ectypal. So, archetypal worship of God in heaven, the true original worship of God, and then ectypal, that is copied worship on earth. So that's the first aspect of the biblical theological framework that I want us to use. The archetypal worship of God in heaven is revealed in the ectypal worship of God on earth. Okay, number two. The worship of God in heaven is revealed and typified on three mountains on earth. Mount Eden, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, before coming to its fulfillment in Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem, while still awaiting its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me repeat that point. So this is point two. The worship of God in heaven is revealed and typified on three mountains on earth: Mount Eden, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, before coming to its fulfillment in Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem, while we still await its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. What do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. The worship of God on earth is administered through three sons on three mountains: Adam on Mount Eden, Israel on Mount Sinai, and Solomon on Mount Zion. Its fulfillment, the fulfillment of worship and its consummation, is administered through a final son, Jesus Christ, in Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, if we had time, we could speak about worship on Mount Ararat. When Noah comes off the ark, he makes sacrifices and worships God on a mountain. We could speak about Abraham's worship of God on Mount Moriah. Do you remember? He said to his servants, my son and I will go up the mountain to worship and we will return. He called it worship. So worship occurs in the Bible on mountains. I'll explain why Eden is a mountain in a moment, but Mount Eden, Mount Ararat, Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and then when we come to Jesus, notice Jesus does a lot of talking on mountains. He ascends up into heaven from a mountain, and then heaven is now called Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem above. So mountains are important for worship. And so let me unpack this a wee bit, this storyline of sons worshiping on mountains. The worship of God is established in the beginning with the first son of God, Adam, on Mount Eden. This is what we would call the protological worship of God on earth, the first established worship of God on earth. Then the worship of God is organically developed with Israel, God's national son, at Mount Sinai. And then again with Solomon, God's royal representative son, at Mount Zion. This is what we would call the typological worship of God. So you've got the protological worship of God with Adam. Then you've got the typological worship of God with Israel and Solomon. Until worship comes to its fulfillment with Jesus, the final last day son, who through his perfect life, sacrificial death, resurrection and ascension, qualifies to be our worship leader, our minister in the heavenly places. This is what we would call the eschatological worship of God, the last day's worship of God. But that is not the end and climax of worship in the Bible. We still await the worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth, when all the redeemed from all the nations of the earth will gather around the throne of God and worship the Lamb who was slain for them. This is what we would call the consummate worship of God. So, you with me? We got the protological worship of God, the first established worship of God, through Adam, God's son on Mount Eden. Then we have the typological worship of God through God's son Israel at Mount Sinai. Then we have another typological worship of God through Solomon, God's son on Mount Zion. And then all of that Old Testament worship comes to its fulfillment in Jesus, the eschatological son, the son of the last days, as he takes us into worship in Mount Zion above. So that is a little bird's eye view of where we're going. And what I want to do now is go back into the beginning of the Bible and slowly unpack some of these aspects and epochs of worship in the Old Testament. So let's begin where the Bible begins, in the beginning. Worship at the dawn of time. Since the beginning of time, there has been worship. in heaven and on earth. Just think about what was going on in heaven after God created all things. Seraphim were flying before God in the heavens, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Angelic creatures were flying before him, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4, verse 8. That's the worship that was going on in heaven above. But think about what was also going on the earth below. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the expansive skies and placed the sun, moon, and stars in them to sound forth his praise across every land and sea and under the heavens. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies show his handiwork." Psalm 148, verse 3, "Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars." Our opening hymn this evening captures some of this, doesn't it? "All creatures of our God and King, oh praise him, oh praise him. Flowing water, clear, praise him, praise him." So in the beginning, there was worship in heaven above with the angels. There was worship on the earth below with what God had created. But God also created human beings on earth to reflect his glory and sound forth his praise across the whole earth. From the rising of the sun to the setting, the Lord's name was to be praised by his image bearers. Psalm 96, verse 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." So, the beginning of creation was the beginning of worship. In heaven above with the angels, on earth below with the created order, and the first couple of mankind. In particular, on the earth below, God established worship, not just in general on the earth, but with his son Adam on the Mount of Eden. So this leads to my second point, worship in Eden. Worship at the dawn of time, and now worship in Eden. Adam was created in the image of God as his son and placed in the Garden of Eden, what we would call a garden temple. And he was placed there as God's son, who was to fulfill three roles: prophet, priest, and king. Now, you may be saying, where does Genesis tell us that Adam was God's son? Well, in Genesis 5, verse 1 and following, we read that Adam had a son called Seth, who was made in his image, in his likeness. And because Seth has the likeness of Adam, he is his son. Well, by implication then, we who in chapter 1 are created in the image and likeness of God, or Adam was, he is also referred to as God's son. And we see this in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus. And he ends it with Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is called a son of God in the Old Testament. And as the son of God, he was to worship his father in heaven through faith and obedience on earth. He was also a prophet. He was to speak God's word to God's world. He was a priest. He was to guard this divine sanctuary, which the garden represented, and mediate God's blessing to the world. You may say, how is the Garden of Eden a sanctuary, a temple? Well, that is where God lived. God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. We know later in the temple and the tabernacle, when God describes making the tabernacle and the temple, he says, "I will walk among you. I will be with you and I will walk among you," just like Genesis 3. The precious stones that are mentioned that are connected to the rivers that flow out of Eden, out of the garden, all those precious stones are used on the priest's garments. later on when they have to enter the temple. And think about the entrance to the garden. It's on the east side. Well, when the tabernacle and temple are built, the entrance is on the east side. So the garden was like a little temple in embryonic form, a little tabernacle where God would come and dwell with his people, Adam and Eve, and they would worship him in his presence. So Adam was a priest, and he was meant to guard this garden sanctuary and then mediate God's blessing to God's world. He was also a king. He was to rule God's world from Mount Eden. Now, you may be saying, where am I getting this idea that Eden was on a mountain? Well, where do rivers begin? Up in mountains, springs in the mountains. And we read that there was a river that flowed from Eden through the garden, and then it divided into four rivers. And Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that Eden was on a mountain. So Adam was formed as the Son of God on a mountain in a temple garden to worship and glorify God. God called Adam to his worship through his word in that garden sanctuary. He said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is what God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This was a call to worship. It was a call to adore and acknowledge the goodness and greatness of God. God's goodness was seen in the invitation to eat from every tree of the garden, trees that were pleasant to the eye and good for food. God's greatness was seen in the prohibition to not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a sign that God alone was God, and man was to have no other gods before him. It was a test. Did Adam really worship God as God, or would he worship someone or something else? So in summary, God called Adam to worship him for who he was, a good and a great God. It was, if you like, a command to know God and enjoy him forever. And this call to worship came to Adam in the context of a covenant in which life was promised to him and through him to all his descendants upon the condition of his personal and perfect obedience. This call to worship was within a life and death bond, the covenant of works, and it distinguished Adam from the animal kingdom. Of course, he was already unique as an image bearer of God's glory, made in holiness, righteousness, knowledge, unlike the animals. But here's another way that he was unique, as a heaven-bound creature, as a what we might call a homo liturgicus, a worshiping man, or a homo adorans, an adoring man. That is what Adam was made. Heaven-bound creature who was to worship and adore God. Now, God's call to Adam within this covenant of life was expected to elicit in Adam a response of faith and obedience, of complete surrender with heart and mind and soul and strength. And Adam's reward for worshiping God like that, if he had obeyed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his reward was to be a fellowship meal with God at another tree, the tree of life. Adam, if you like, was commanded to fast from one tree in order that he might feast at another tree and thus enjoy consummate union and communion with God, everlasting life. And so for Adam and all his descendants, a liturgy was fixed, stitched into the very order of creation, into the very fabric of human life on earth. The order was very simple. Call to worship, response by man, meal, fellowship meal. Call, response, meal. God called Adam to worship through his word and sacrament, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Adam was to respond by faith and obedience. And if he had have responded by faith and obedience, he would have enjoyed a fellowship meal at the tree of life. union and communion with God. In short, in the beginning, God established worship on Mount Eden through his son Adam, the prophet, priest, king of Eden. The worship was familial. He was God's son. It was covenantal, the covenant of works. It was communion with God, eating from the tree of life. The worship was through word and sacrament, the word of the covenant and the sacrament of the tree. The worship was simple, call, response, meal. But this brings us to our next point. Worship in Eden now gives way to idolatry in Eden. The worship of Adam soon turns to idolatry when he abandons the call of God and follows the call of the creature, the serpent. Just think about what he did. He exchanged the worship of the Creator God for the worship of the serpent creature. He bowed down to the serpent in faith and obedience instead of to his Father in heaven. But notice how the liturgical structure for humanity remained the same when the serpent tempted him. Call, response, meal, just now at the wrong tree. The worship of the serpent became a counterfeit worship of God. He heard the serpent call him to worship, that is, to worship the serpent. He responded in faith and obedience to the serpent, and as a result, he ate a fellowship meal. But it was the wrong tree. This is counterfeit worship. It takes the form of worship of God in the Bible, and it apes it, counterfeits it, and makes the object of worship something other than God. The alternative liturgy is called idolatry. And this became the liturgical disposition of all Adam's descendants. They all orientate themselves now towards the creature, not the creator. But it is still the same structure. It's still a call from the creature to come and worship. Humans respond by faith and obedience, and then they feast in some way with this creature. So that brings us now to worship through sacrifice. So despite this counterfeit worship, God is too great and too good and too glorious to forgo the right, fitting, and delightful adoration that is due him from his creatures, angelic and human. And so what did God do? Well, in heaven, God removed the wicked Lucifer in order to preserve a devoted and faithful angelic choir for his own praise. If you like, God began to cleanse the most holy place in heaven, even though a war would remain in the heavenly realms in the meantime. On earth below, God worked to restore the worship of himself, and he did so by making a new covenant with man, the covenant of grace. In Genesis 3:15, the promise of a son who would come and crush the serpent was by implication a promise to restore and perfect the worship to which God had first called Adam in the beginning. The covenant of grace, therefore, becomes the context of restored worship in the Bible. God's first act in this gracious arrangement, this gracious covenant, is to elect Eve back onto his side with renewed affections for him and enmity for the serpent. Have you ever thought of that? I will put enmity between you and the woman. Why did God need to put enmity between the serpent and the woman if the woman was created in the image of God? Well, it's because she had joined forces with the serpent. She'd entered into a covenant with him, if you like. She was now aligned with the serpent, eating from the tree. But what does God do? He puts enmity between them. He reclaims her for himself, which implies that he will put new affections in her heart to worship him. The second act was to clothe Adam and Eve with garments of skin, which involved an animal having to be slain. An innocent victim had to die in the place of this guilty pair so that they could remain, even temporarily, in the presence of God. So this idea of sacrifice as a prerequisite for being in the presence of a holy God, whatever the duration, became an essential feature of all future worship of the chosen seed. Indeed, for there to be a permanent restoration of God's holy people worshiping him and communing with him in his holy temple, a future son of the woman would have to sacrifice himself in order to restore the worship of God. This is seen in the fact that the offspring of the woman would have to undergo the flaming sword of God's judgment, in effect experience death and resurrection at the temple entrance in order to lead the offspring of the woman back into the presence of God so they could commune with God at the tree of life. You ever thought about that? In order for man to get back to the tree of life after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, it would take someone to undergo the flaming sword of judgment. Die, rise again, and then go to the tree of life in order to bring out the fruit of the tree of life to him and to his descendants. However, until that permanent arrangement of someone getting back into the presence of God permanently through death and resurrection, until that permanent arrangement would be realized through the promised son of the woman, animal sacrifice would become an essential part of worship in the covenant of grace. As redemptive history unfolds, sacrifices begin to play an important role in the lives of the chosen seed of the woman. Just think of Noah. He comes off the ark. What does he do? He sacrifices on Mount Ararat. Just think of Abraham. He takes Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. And then God provides a ram as a substitute. Isaac makes sacrifices. Jacob makes sacrifices. They all respond to God's word in faith and obedience and offer sacrifices to God. Sacrifice, therefore, becomes central to the life of God's people. And this is true with Israel, God's national typical son. Just think of the purpose of the Exodus and the tabernacle at Sinai. It was so that God's son, Israel, might serve him, that is, worship him. It says in Exodus 3, verse 18, that God wanted Pharaoh to let his son go so that he might sacrifice to him. Worship by sacrifice in the Holy of Holies is in God's presence, is typified here in Exodus. But it comes to its climax under King Solomon, God's royal typical son. In his dedication service for the temple on Mount Zion, Solomon offers so many sheep and oxen that they can't even be numbered. There's this great sacrifice that occurs on Mount Jerusalem before God's people are able to worship, or as God's people are worshiping him. So worship by sacrifice in God's presence becomes the new norm in the covenant of grace. Now, I've just mentioned Israel at Sinai and Solomon at Zion. So let me pause and just give a bird's eye perspective on the worship that occurred at these two mountains by these two sons of God. The Old Testament story presents three mountain peaks of worship in which God's Son is called to worship. Adam on Mount Eden, Israel at Mount Sinai, and Solomon on Mount Zion. In each worship setting, the liturgical order is organically developed. For example, as Israel gather at Mount Sinai after being redeemed and rescued out of slavery in Egypt, a liturgy is formed that becomes the basic pattern for Israel's worship in the future. The liturgy reflects the basic structure of the liturgy of Eden. Do you remember it? Call, response, meal. Exodus chapter 19 through to chapter 24 reflects the exact same structure. Call, response, meal. Only now it includes some other essential elements like cleansing through sacrifice and mediated access through a prophet priest. This is what I want to show you now in Exodus chapter 19. As I go through some of these elements, just have the Bible open so you can see what I'm referring to. So here we have at Mount Sinai the first programmatic worship service of God's people. And it follows a distinct order. So chapter 19, verse 1 to 3, we have the gathering at Mount Sinai. Then verses 3b to verse 9, we have God's call to worship. Then verse 10 to 15, we have cleansing through sacrifice. Verse 16 to 25, we have mediated access through an appointed prophet priest. And then in chapter 20, verse 1 through to 24, verse 2, we have divine communication, the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant. And then look at chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So here we have consecration. So do you see the order? Gathering, calling, cleansing, mediated access through a prophet priest, divine communication. And how do the people respond? They consecrate themselves. And then verse 4 and 5, there is more sacrifice with burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then there is cleansing in verse 6 to 8. And then there is mediated access where Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. Verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. See that? It ends with a fellowship meal. The leaders are representative of Israel. Aaron, Moses, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders. They're up in the presence of God and they are eating with him. They are drinking in the presence of God. So there's the basic structure of the first worship service in the Bible of God's gathered people. Gathering, calling, cleansing, mediated access, divine communication, consecration, sacrifice, divine communication, cleansing, mediated access to God's presence, climaxes with a fellowship meal. A similar pattern to Exodus 19 to 24 is seen in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. And 7, 5 to 7, 2 Chronicles 5 to 7. This is where Solomon gathers Israel for the dedication of the temple. And again, the key elements of sacrifice and prophet-priest intercession are present. And it follows generally the same pattern as the pattern of worship at Sinai. So look at chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. We have gathering at Mount Sinai. Verses 4 to 6, we have a cleansing through sacrifice. Verse 7 to 10 of chapter 5, we have mediated access through priests. Verses 11 to 13, we have praise with singing and music. Verse 14, the God of glory fills the temple. And then chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we have divine communication through God's king. The word of God comes through Solomon. And then from verse 12 through to verse 42, we have this long intercessory prayer. Okay, what every Presbyterian minister wants to point his congregation to. It's long. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 2, we have fire and glory from heaven. Verse 3, we have praise, bowing, and thanking. Verses 4 to 7, we have cleansing and consecration through sacrifice. And then verse 8, at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And then verse 9 and 10 is the blessing and the dismissal. But verses 8 and following is this feast that they enjoy in verse 8 and 9. So do you see it? There's this clear structure of worship when God's people gather again. First, when Israel, God's son, worships him at Mount Sinai. And now, when Solomon, God's son, worships him on Mount Zion. Cleansing, a gathering, cleansing, mediated access, praise, glory of God, divine communication, prayer of intercession, fire and glory, praise, cleansing, meal, blessing, and dismissal. Do you see the basic structure? Call, response, meal. But now embedded in that basic structure that we saw in Eden are all these other elements. Cleansing, sacrifice, divine communication, consecration, blessing, dismissal. The main elements that have been incorporated of cleansing through sacrifice, prophet, priest, mediation, that's all necessary because of sin. So much of our worship actually reflects the fact that we are sinners in need of cleansing. It's why we confess our sins each Lord's Day when we gather together. It's why we say the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. All of this is part of this structure of worship, of these key elements of worship. So, that is how the Old Testament worship service organically develops. From God's protological son, Adam, in Eden, through God's national typical son, Israel, at Mount Sinai, and then with God's royal typical son, Solomon, at Mount Zion. And as I say, the general structure of worship in Eden remains. Call, response, meal. But because of sin, new elements are incorporated into the worship of God's redeemed people, as I mentioned. Gathering, cleansing, mediated access, divine communication. See, each of these elements counter the consequences of sin. Gathering counters scattering. Adam and Eve were scattered out of the garden. Israel, when they sin, are scattered among the nations. But when Israel are worshiping God properly, they're gathered, not scattered. There's cleansing from the staining of sin. There's mediated access, which overcomes the restricted access that came in when the cherubim were put on the east side of Eden. And think about what was on the curtains in the temple. Cherubim embroidered into the curtains. And all of that is removed as the priest makes his way into the presence of God or the prophet. There's divine communication, which counters the alternative calls to worship from the serpent, from the Baals and the Ashtaroths in the promised land who call Israel into idolatry. There's consecration to God, which counters the abandonment of God. So these elements are brought in because of sin, and they remain essential elements of restored worship in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. So that's how the worship of God is established on Mount Eden with Adam and then typologically progressed with at Mount Sinai with Israel and at Mount Zion with Solomon. The worship that began and failed with Solomon is recovered with Israel and... The worship that began and failed with Adam is recovered with Israel and Solomon, at least in a partially realized sense. Although imperfect in many ways, the worship of Israel and Solomon is acceptable to God because it is their response within this gracious arrangement, the covenant of grace. Yet the worship of God as originally intended in Eden and recovered by Israel and Solomon is never perfected or fully realized in the national son, Israel, or the royal son, Solomon. As with Adam, Israel and Solomon fail to fully realize the perfected worship of God. For example, at Sinai, God's son Israel, what does he do while Moses is up the mountain? He exchanges the worship of God, the Creator, Redeemer, for the worship of the golden calf, the creature, Redeemer. At Peor in the wilderness, God's son Israel is led into idolatry by women. Adam redivivus, we would say. Adam is alive again in Israel as Israel. It's as if Adam reappears on the pages of Israel, repeating, recapitulating the sin that he committed in the garden. Because here is God's typological son Israel recapitulating the same sin as God's protological son Adam. However, once Israel settles in the promised land, the potential for realizing permanent and perfect worship begins to emerge in the early period of a united Israel under David, and then really more so under Solomon. Do you remember David wanted to build a temple for the house of God, and God said no? But David does, at the end of his life, he buys the threshold, which then becomes the foundation place of the temple. And it's Solomon who then builds the temple. And Solomon's dedication service for the temple, as we read in 2 Chronicles 5 to 7, is the high point of Israel's worship on Mount Zion in the Old Testament. The worship that was revealed in Eden and typified at Sinai begins to be realized in Zion. And yet it is not long before the worship of God in Zion, just like in Eden and at Sinai, is corrupted again. And who's it corrupted by? God's son, Solomon himself. Despite God's gracious gift of wisdom, Solomon is led into the foolishness of idolatry through the influence of women. Think about Adam and Israel on this front, in Eden and Peor. The culmination of Solomon's idolatry is seen in the fact that he builds on the high places, he builds altars for the gods of Moab and Ammon, Chemosh and Molech. He builds the high places, it says, east of Jerusalem, which is significant because of the geography of Eden and the architecture of the temple. Adam redivivus. Solomon is recapitulating Adam's sin of being led into idolatry by women. Now don't worry, ladies. I'll recover it for you tomorrow morning. But you need to bear that for the night. And gentlemen, it gets worse in the morning for us. Okay? Because of Solomon's idolatry, not only does the kingdom split, but the divided nations of Israel and Judah eventually spiral into ever-deepening and irreversible idolatry, one that thrusts both of them into exile. In the north, Israel commits idolatry when Jeroboam establishes two alternative worship centers, one in Bethel in the south of the northern region of Israel, and one in the north. So Israel, the nation, United Nation, gets divided into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the southern part of Israel in the north is Bethel, and the most northern part is Dan. And Jeroboam built two alternative worship centers with priests, with sacrifices, one in Bethel and one in Dan. You can go to Dan today. I've been there. There they've dug up the foundations of Jeroboam's temple. You can see where the altar would have been. And what does he do, Jeroboam? He places a golden calf in each of the temples to be worshipped. He also builds temples on high places in Bethel and Dan where sacrifices are offered. He establishes a new rival priesthood. And yet, despite God's gracious provision of prophets like Elijah calling Israel back to worship God his way, Israel doesn't listen. And in the end, it says God thrust them from his presence into exile to Assyria, 2 Kings 17. Under Rehoboam, Judah in the south fares no better. They provoke the Lord to jealousy with their own idolatrous worship. They build high places and pillars and Asherim on every available worship spot in the land, even instituting male cult prostitution. Despite liturgical reforms under King Hezekiah some years later, worship in Judah continues to spiral down. Under King Manasseh, idolatry returns to Judah in full force. There is some liturgical reformation under King Josiah. He repairs the temple. He makes significant moves towards liturgical reform. Indeed, he spares Israel from seeing trouble in his own lifetime. But in the end, it's not enough to stay the wrath of God. Under King Jehoiachin, God's wrath falls upon Judah in the form of the Babylonian invasion. What do? They destroy the temple. And what does God do? It says, 2 Kings 24:20, he thrust them from his presence. Thus, the history of God's national, typical son Israel, united or divided, is one of recapitulating Adam's idolatry. As with Adam, Israel here, an alternative call to worship, a word of invitation from the Baals and the Asherim, and they respond in faith and obedience to the created, not the creator. They feast, feast at the altars and high places of other gods, and not at the temple of the one true God. And so, as with Adam, Israel and Judah's idolatry results in exile to the east. Ever thought of that? Israel in the north gets thrust east to Assyria. Judah in the south gets thrust east to Babylon. What is happening? Adam redivivus. They are reliving the life of Adam as nations. 70 years later, when Israel are relocated in the land after the exile, and they're reaffirmed as God's son in covenant with him, Hosea 11:1 speaks of Israel as God's son, and they have a fully functioning temple again on Mount Zion, it soon becomes clear that the exile, while all of this was great, that they returned to the land, build the temple, the exile didn't actually change Israel's heart. No sooner are they back in the land than they begin to desecrate the Sabbath, pollute the cult with blemished sacrifices, commit idolatry through intermarriage to foreigners, Nehemiah 13, Malachi 1. The heart change that Ezekiel had put had foretold in exile, in which God would put a new heart in them, put a new spirit in them, cause them to walk in his ways, it had not yet materialized. Here they were, back in the land, back with a brand new temple. And yet nothing had changed. What would it take? Well, Malachi 3 tells us. It would take God to come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant of grace, to purify the sons of Levi and to restore right worship in Zion. Malachi 3:4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So, the worship of God in the Old Testament, established with Adam on Mount Eden, then typologically progressed with Israel at Mount Sinai and Solomon on Mount Zion. And while there is progress in each case, there's also failure in each case. And the exile doesn't fix the problem. Ezra, Nehemiah, the main problem is idolatry. Malachi, central problem, idolatry. They are withholding the tithe at the temple. They are offering blemished sacrifices. Corrupt worship, idolatrous worship. Nothing's changed. And then there's 400 years of silence. Then you have to come back tomorrow morning to find out what happens. But worship in the Old Testament does not end on a good note. So, tomorrow we pick up the perfected worship of God's eschatological Son in the New Testament. Let's pray, and then I think we're going to sing again. Father, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You have made us for yourself, to worship you, to adore you, to bow down before you, and yet we are descendants of Adam. We have worshipped the creature and not you, the creator. We have looked for other saviors, other redeemers like golden calves and Baals and Asherim in our lives. So we pray that you would forgive all our sins. And we pray, Father, that you would renew our worship through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that true Son of God, that true Israelite, that true King and Son of David who worshipped you perfectly. And it's in his name that we offer our praise to you now, through him who sits in the heavenly places, conducting the worship of heaven and purifying the worship of your people on earth. And we ask, Father, that you would Help us to come back tomorrow with hearts rejoicing, with minds stimulated, and that through this conference you would change and reform our worship and enlarge our vision of what we do when we gather as a church. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.